Okay.
It didn't seem fit.
All right, so these two sessions today will be on daring to give God my best, and also we'll be looking this afternoon after lunch about planting faith, how we plant faith. Okay. So we'll be looking at first daring to give God my best. All right, and we'll be taking a look at this is that we talk about faith and growing in faith. So today we'll be looking at how we give God our best to Him. So if you have, a lot of the scripture we have right here in front of us, it's on the paper itself, but we'll be referring to some other things in just a few minutes. So from 2 Peter says, do your best to improve your faith. You can do this by adding goodness, understanding, self-control, patience, devotion to God, concern for others, and love. If you keep growing in this way, it will show that Christ has made your lives useful and meaningful. So when we talk about giving God our best, we're really talking about giving Him the best so that our lives will be meaningful, useful to Him, and truly make a difference in our generation to the people that we come in contact with. So faith, then, leads us to giving God our best and becoming useful to Him, becoming meaningful to Him in terms of what His purposes are. And Proverbs 3 says, honor God with everything you own. Give Him the first and the best part of everything. If you do this, your barns will fill with grain. Your barrels will overflow with wine. So, giving God our best and making Him first in our life is a way to enter into His blessing for us. It's just the consequence of what we give to Him. In other words, we don't give Him our best to get something from Him. We just simply give our best to Him and make Him first. And the consequence and the overflow of that is that He's going to pour into our life. Because God Himself is a giver. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If you have your Bibles with you, just turn to Matthew chapter 3. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 6. And the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, actually right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, the very end of chapter 6, Jesus is talking to His disciples about their anxiousness in being His followers. And as they're anxious about so many things, He says, He kind of puts things in order and proper perspective for us. Look at verse 25, chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, about your body or what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They shall neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you not of more value than they? And of which you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to His span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all his glory, was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's trouble be sufficient for the day. Jesus was giving His teaching for His disciples, calling for a radical commitment to them. It was the Sermon on the Mount. And He knew that one, their preoccupation would be with what they are to eat, what they are to drink, what they are to wear. And what He wants to assure them, and He assures us, is His providential care for all of our needs. That the Father knows our needs and knows what we have need of. Therefore, the word anxious here in verse 28 means to be in two minds. So if you've ever been anxious about anything, you know how powerfully divisive it is in our own hearts and minds. Jesus doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to be anxious or be divided. Rather, he wants us to be detached from the things that we have need of. That doesn't mean that they're not important, that we don't have need. We do. But what he's saying is, don't be detached from the anxiousness of those things and put your trust in the providential care of the Father for you. Here's the thing about this is that Jesus wants us to trust in his Father and his Father's provision for us, because his Father wants our life to be useful and meaningful and wants our life to be able to serve his purposes. Therefore, anxiousness becomes a detriment or gets in the way of those things. So he wants to assure his disciples of his Father's care. Let's look at now, how do I give God my best? We're going to look at some different analogies the Scripture has. We're going to look at a soldier, an athlete, and then we'll have even one example of farming. Okay. All right. Okay, so let's look first at how to give God my best. Let's look at the soldier. So from 2 Timothy, it says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets tied up in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Think about these three illustrations, and the Lord will help you to understand how they apply to you. So Paul is trying to talk to Timothy about how to give his best to God, and he uses three examples: a soldier, an athlete, and a hard-working farmer. So let's take a look at that. Lessons first from the military. Okay. First of all, number one, define what I will lay down my life for. Define what I lay down my life for. A soldier understands freedom and the cost of freedom. A soldier understands laying down his life for his country, his family. He understands those things are worth dying for. So he was willing to pay the cost for that. Jesus said in John 15, the greatest love is shown when a person lays down his life for his friends. Define what you will lay down your life for. The cross was the greatest expression of sacrifice. But in your life, what is it that you were willing to lay down your life for? If we want to be able to give God our best, it's really important to figure out in our life what we want to give our best to. And one way to think about that is what you would be willing to sacrifice, lay down your life for. That will help you determine what is it in your life that you're willing to do to give God your best. Number two, I sacrifice my comfort. A soldier doesn't go into the army to get wealthy, because they won't get wealthy in the army. Okay, and they give up creaturely comforts. So they're willing to make sacrifices that are willing, like in the most civilian population, they would be comfortable with. Well, they're willing to make those sacrifices and give up those conveniences, those comforts, those creaturely comforts. So what are you offering your life for? What are you willing to sacrifice your life for that you're willing to give up creaturely comforts for? 2 Timothy again says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, people will give up a lot to attain their personal goals. Like there are people who will, in order to succeed at making money or climbing up the corporate ladder, for example, to achieve, they're willing to put up with hardships. They're willing to put up with taking on menial jobs, or they're willing to put up with a boss that's very difficult to deal with. They're willing to do all that to achieve their goals. Okay, so what are you willing to put up in your life that you're willing to make the sacrifice your comforts for, your creaturely comforts for? You know, some things, like, for example, are we willing to put up with criticisms, misunderstandings? Are we willing to be able to live in forgiveness, knowing that that we will be offended at times by what others may think or say? Are you willing to give up privacy or sleep? What are the things you're willing to sacrifice your comforts for in order to give God your best? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Live a life of sacrificial love, just like Christ loved us and gave himself as an offering and sacrifice for us." Let's turn in the Gospel to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Pick up with verse 44. Jesus is telling parables about the kingdom of God. And he said, the kingdom, the reign of God, the rule of God is in our midst, he says. And here he's trying to talk to his disciples and others who listen about what it means to give your life to the kingdom. Verse 44, he uses a couple of examples. "The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field." Okay, now think about this for a moment. A man discovers a treasure in the field. Okay, so what's he do? He hides the treasure because he doesn't want anybody else to get it. And he goes back into town and he sells all he has. Don't you think for a moment he's going to reap criticism? What are you doing selling everything? What do you mean selling everything? You know, what do you mean getting rid of all this? His goal is to buy the field. But what people don't know is the treasure in the field is what's motivating him. So the guy does it all with joy because he's not looking at what he's selling. He's looking at the treasure. And the treasure is everything to him. So as a result of that, he's willing to sell everything. He doesn't mind the criticisms people will throw at him because of that. And as a result of all that, he does it all with joy to buy the field, because in the field's the treasure. Now, when you buy a field, what do you get in the field? Well, you get all kinds of stuff in the field. You can get, like, rocks, hard soil. You can get, like, tree stumps. You can get, like, kind of things growing in the field, which, gosh, you know, you wouldn't have in your own backyard, you know? You know, you don't know what's growing in the field.
Lots of weeds.
Yeah. So, but here's the point, is the guy wants the treasure so much that he's willing to put up with what's in the field. He's willing to put up with all the rodents, the weeds and everything. He's willing to put up with all that. Because he knows what the treasure is. And the treasure is the kingdom of God breaking into his life. So he's willing to give his best because of the treasure that's in the field. And he's willing to put up with a lot because of the treasure in the field. And he's willing to reap criticism and misunderstanding because of the treasure in the field. So the guy's willing to give up a lot of his creaturely comforts. He's willing to give up a lot of, you know, opportunities to advance himself and promote himself, because he doesn't care about that, because what he cares about is the treasure in the field. That's what he cares about. And the treasure is the kingdom of God breaking into our life. There's a story, it's a true story, of a missionary. His name is Jim Elliot. I don't know if any of you have heard of him before. Okay, Jim Elliot had a passion to be a missionary. He studied at Wheaton College and wanted to become a minister, ordained minister. And he had a passion to be able to go to the unreached nations and tribes of the earth and bring the gospel to them. So he found an unreached tribe in the Amazon, Ecuador, and he went to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the tribe that he was looking at, and by the way, he got married to his wife Elizabeth, and they had a little baby at the time. And he went with a band of other missionaries, so they weren't alone. And the tribe he went to bring the gospel to was hostile and violent. But they didn't know about Jesus. So what he does is his companions, they fly a plane overhead of the tribe, and they drop gifts on the tribe, thinking that the gifts will soften and tender the heart. He also has a kind of an Ecuadorian guide with him. And the guy was basically to interpret the language, but all that, but to communicate and to convey the good wishes that they want to bring to the tribe. Well, this went on for about 6 months or so, and they decided, okay, you know, hopefully now we can come and visit the tribe and visit the chief of the tribe. So they did. And unfortunately, the guide, the Ecuadorian guide, misconveyed, actually lied about the intentions of Jim Elliot and his companions. So when Jim and his companions, the other missionaries, came to meet the tribe and the leader of the tribe, they were thinking, you know, peacefulness and bringing gifts to them. And the Indians were thinking they've come here for different purposes. So the Indians killed Jim Elliot and the other missionaries. And as Jim was dying, he looked up at the chief and said that I forgive you for what you're doing. Well, the story spread across the world. It was 1956, and was on covers of magazines. And people were horrified at that this happened to this missionary, you know. But Jim's wife, Elizabeth, went and became part of the tribe with their little baby. They moved in with the tribe. And also some of the other wives who lost their husbands also did the same thing. And these daring women of faith moved in with the tribe and to share the gospel with them. And the people in the tribe were so overwhelmed by that. How could these wives, whom we killed their husbands, come and share and be with us and to share life with us? Steve Saint, who is one of the sons of one of the missionaries who was killed, adopted the Indian chief who killed his father, adopted him as his father. The Indian chief converted along with the whole tribe, and he became a devout Christian and became a preacher and traveled the world sharing the good news of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Now, we might not be called to give up our life in a sacrifice of blood like Jim Elliot did, but the point of it is this, is what sacrifices of my comforts am I willing to make to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? What price am I willing to pay for the treasure in the field? Number three, eliminate distractions. A soldier needs to have the freedom to be able to respond with flexibility and quickly to the needs of the moment. They don't have time to get caught up in civilian affairs. Let's take a look at what Paul says. As Christ's soldier, do not let yourself be entangled in the affairs of this life, wasting time, for then you can't please your commanding officer who enlisted you in his army. Christians, and so we can get distracted very easily. In fact, one of the enemy's weapons against us is to distract us from the main things that we're supposed to be about. So, for example, we get caught up in being offended by people, and we get caught up in unforgiveness and bitterness, and it weighs us down. When really we're called to forgive and be detached from the offense, so that we can get on with the main thing, which is about the gospel of Jesus. Sometimes we get preoccupied and entangled with what we read, what we listen to, whom that we're with, and that inhibits our ability to be able to grow in the Lord and to be able to be about the main thing in our life, which is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question before us with this is, what are you investing your time and your money and your energy into that will matter for eternity? Or another way to say that is, how much energy is invested in things that really won't matter in 5 years? Doing without things that don't matter is eliminating the distractions from our life so we can be about the main thing the Lord has called us to, which is to make known is good news. Giving God our best means eliminating things that don't matter. Because we need to have the freedom and the flexibility to respond to Him and what He wants to accomplish in and through us. Okay, let's take a lesson now from sports. Okay. In a race, St. Paul says, everyone runs, but only one person wins the prize. So run your race to win. To win the contest, you must deny yourselves many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all his trouble, this trouble, just to win a ribbon or a medal that won't last. But we do it for an eternal reward that will last forever. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. Like an athlete, I discipline yourself, making sacrifices and training my body to do what it should, not what it wants to do. Otherwise, I fear I might be disqualified from the race. Okay, so this is a lot here. But Paul uses the sports analogies of the day. So let's take a look at what he has to teach us about giving God our best. The first is, number one here, intend to win. Intend to win. I run straight towards the goal with a purpose in every step. In a race, everyone runs, he says, but only one person wins the prize. So run your race to win. Okay, so what we're running for and what we're running the race for is the eternal reward of serving the Lord's purposes, which is to advance the gospel of Jesus on the face of the earth. So I run straight for that goal. I fight to win. That's my intention. That's what I want to win. I want to win by making the gospel known in every possible way with my life and all the resources of my life. 1 Timothy 6 says, run your best in the race of faith and win eternal life for yourself, for this is the life that God called you to when you professed your faith before many witnesses. In other words, when Timothy was brought into the church, and he said, this was the faith professed over you. So run your best in the race of faith. So in baptism, Catholic understanding of baptism is that I die with Jesus, I'm buried with him, and I rise to a new life with him. Now, our Protestant brothers and sisters wouldn't understand baptism exactly the same way we do, where we believe it's an actual change within us, and where we go from darkness to light because the Spirit of God comes to live in us. Our Protestant brothers and sisters would say something like this, though. They would say that baptism is an identification with Jesus. It's an outward sign of identification. There's nothing wrong with that statement. It's a good statement. But combining what we say and what they're saying, I would say it this way, that when I'm baptized, I am dying to myself. I'm being buried to what I want to do with my life. I want to rise in the power of the Lord and serve his purposes. Therefore, what does that translate for me now? I must make a choice to go after what the Lord wants with 100% obedience. I might not always achieve 100% obedience, but if I don't shoot for the goal of 100% obedience, then I'll never get there. I won't even get there 50% of the way. So in other words, oh Lord, I'll give you 90%. Nope, wants 100%. Because 100% represents the totality of me, and that's what he wants. Even if I fall short, and fall short many times, he still wants the intention of the heart, which is 100% obedience. Because I died with him in baptism, I was buried, I'm buried with him, which means that my life doesn't exist anymore. What I want to do, I want to make a choice to go after it totally now, in the power of his risen life. Where do we do all this? Because you say, well, I was baptized as a baby, so no, we do it at the Eucharistic table now. That's what we do at the Eucharistic. We come to the table and say, Lord, replace my life with yours. So just think about that for a moment. Use of my time, my resources. I look at my relationships. Now, I'm not saying run from the world, but I'm also saying that our relationships aren't to distract us and pull us off the main focus, the main goal. Number two, discipline myself. Hebrews chapter 2 says, keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That joyful finish with God in heaven. He could put up with anyone along the way, cross, shame, whatever, and now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside of God. Okay. There's no shortcut to a life that's on fire with the Lord. There's no shortcut. We all know the stories of Olympian athlete, right? They train furiously. They train with a zealousness that leaves nothing left inside of them. They totally pour themselves out, as it were, to be able to achieve their goal, which is to win the prize. So an Olympian athlete holds nothing back in their training so they can be efficient and ready to go for the competition. So that takes discipline. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. If anyone competes as an athlete, he cannot receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 9. To win the contest, you must deny yourself many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes into strict training just to win a ribbon or a medal that won't last, but we do it for an eternal reward that will last forever. So I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. So discipline. That means things like have a disciplined prayer time. Okay? That means setting aside a time each day, making an appointment with God. You know, we talked about those things before. And taking the time to be able to situate our life that it's quality, good quality time with Him. That we're not skimping on it. You know, we're not getting it in. Or we're just not saying, okay, I got it in today. No, we're disciplined in our time and approaching with good quality time because it's what's going to set our hearts on fire with the Lord. We're disciplined to deal with our sin in our life. When we become aware of the sin, we become disciplined to be able to deal with it, as you heard me say before, keep short accounts with God. That we're not going to tolerate sin in our life. We're going to deal with it aggressively. There's an analogy of that in the Middle East, that when their sandstorms blow up, the people had to get in tents to keep themselves from the sand, the wind, and all that. But the camels want to come in the tent too. Okay, so the camels like to be in the tent. So, but there's not room in the tent for the camels and the people. So what you do is, if a camel gets its nose in underneath the tent, it's impossible to get it out.
Right.
So what you do is keep the nose of the camel out, even if that means beating the camel so on its nose to push it out. So in other words, being aggressive with sin in our life. It means, things like this, creating the discipline in our life of sharing the gospel with others. That it's not just something we just happen to do, No, it's something that we intentionally want to do every day. It doesn't mean that it always will happen every day, but it does mean I'm looking to do it every day. It means like looking for opportunities to pray with the sick, sharing the spiritual gifts with people. You know, we talked a lot about spiritual gifts. If you came on the retreat, we talked about spiritual gifts. Well, now am I disciplined now to want to say, I want to share the gifts every day. I mean, I always do it, but my goal is every day, as I begin my day, I'm looking for opportunities to share the gifts. Am I disciplined to do that? Again, there's no shortcut to a life on fire with the Lord. Discipline is the way to get there. So if we say, well, my life's not on fire, why isn't my life, full of life of the Lord? Always look at discipline. Discipline is the key that unlocks the fire of the Lord. Number three, stay focused on the reward. Remember the guy in the field with the treasure? Okay. He was focused on the treasure. That was the reward. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9. I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. And Jesus said this, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. So, the guy who planted the seed, the guy who went for the treasure in the field, he had purpose in every step he was doing. He didn't mind selling everything. In fact, he wanted to do that. He didn't mind the criticisms or the ridicule that he would have gotten because of that, because he kept his focus on the reward. A lot of times we get preoccupied with what people are going to think about us because we're not focused on the reward. We're not focused on the treasure. We're focused on what other people think about us or how they're going to feel if we say this or do this, or if we allocate our time in such a way that we're spending what seemingly is advancing the Lord's kingdom, and people that we know might criticize us for that. Well, if we're preoccupied with that, we're attached to their evaluation of us more than we're attached to the treasure in the field. So we have to decide what we want to do with that. Paul said he ran straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm not playing around, he said. Okay, let's take a look, and we'll conclude with this. Lessons from farming. Now, this got cut off, so let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And this kind of will segue for us into this afternoon, but let's just read this for now. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. The point is this, Paul says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, that you may always have enough of everything, and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving for God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Okay, so let's take a look. Again, we're going to segue this into this afternoon because we'll talk a lot more about how we plant. But this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So you have to make up your mind how you want to sow. So when we talk about giving God our best, then to reap a harvest, I must plant generously. That means planting generously with my time, my energy, my resources, my gifts. Because if I really want to reap a kingdom harvest, I have to plant generously seeds of faith into the kingdom. If I want to see miracles, I got to step out and pray for healing. Don't pray for healing, you're not going to have any miracles. If you don't sow into the kingdom, you won't reap anything from the kingdom. If you sow sparingly, I'll try it once in a while, then you'll reap sparingly. Right. Yeah. If you sow bountifully, sow generously, if you sow lavishly, then you'll start to see the signs and wonders that we talk about. And if you say, well, you know, I'm only going to sow because I'll sow until it doesn't work anymore. I don't see people getting healed, or if I don't see that, I'm not going to do it anymore. Well, that's not sowing bountifully. That's not sowing generously. That's putting conditions to your sowing. No, Jesus didn't say, you know, pray for the sick only as they get well. Mm-hmm. He commanded us to pray for the sick. It's a matter of obedience to pray for the sick. But spiritual gifts, to share spiritual gifts with others, to use my gifts to serve others' needs. We talked about that a lot on the retreat. If I only use the gifts once in a while, then I'll reap a once in a while kingdom result. Okay? But if I pray for, look for opportunities, grow in understanding the gifts more, try to study more, read more, pray more about it, talk to people, and hang out with people who are using the gifts, I begin to sow bountifully into the kingdom, lavishly into the kingdom, generously, and I'll start to reap that back into my life. What you sow is what you will reap. You sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap a rich, bountiful harvest in your life. So Paul, you know, sometimes this is used for financial things, and this is okay to say that, but it's used as a general principle for just sowing into the kingdom in terms of reaping back that into our life. A lot of, some of us put conditions on our Christianity. You know, we'll put conditions on how we sow. You know, and so as a result of that, we're sowing sparingly then if we put conditions. Okay, we're going to cover more this afternoon about how we actually go about planting so that we can reap a rich harvest. So giving God our best then. Define what you'll lay down your life for. Be willing to make sacrifices of creaturely comforts. Where are you willing to sacrifice? Eliminate distractions from your life. And then from the world of sports, intend to win. And for us, winning is serving the Lord's purposes, doing what he wants us to do, and not doing what he doesn't want us to do. Discipline ourselves. Discipline is the way into the fire of God. And lastly, stay focused on the reward. Stay focused on the treasure. And how we sow will determine how we'll reap. Okay, so why don't we take it? Let's take about 20 minutes in small groups and talk about what you felt the Holy Spirit tugging away at your heart here this morning about. Because this is a kind of a teaching that is calling us to give our best, and it might be things in our heart or things in our life that we're not really giving our best of the Lord to. So let's take a few minutes this morning, about 20 minutes, just talk about that. And identify at least one area, perhaps. And then that's the thing that you want to be able to bring before the Lord, you know, throughout the day. Okay, and then what we'll do after that, I'd like to come back and we'll just talk before lunch about what some things that you feel like you need in terms of next year's regarding restoration ministry, in terms of teaching or things that you'd like to see us address. Okay, why don't we do that? It's 11 o'clock now, so we'll finish at 11:20, the discussion part of it.